As we watched some amazingly tragic event unfold right in front of our eyes, something that we thought, it's not possible. I mean, this is a dream, right? This is a movie. And then to find out that it was not a movie, to find out that it is real. And many of us, as we watched the news, and as I shared on Thursday night, you know, we are now at this point where we're just kind of news junkies. And I have even stooped so low as to listen to talk radio, just to hear the news, you know, what have they found out? And it's a very, very dark time in our country right now. And as I shared on Thursday night, we had a prayer time on Tuesday, and on Tuesday evening, many came, many of you were there to pray. We did a time of prayer on the National Day of Prayer and Remembrance that suddenly our president called for. And so our meeting room was full on in the afternoon from 12 to 1. And then on Friday night, we had a time of prayer again, only we did it outside and we lit the candles as was requested. And we saw about 6 or 7 people gave their hearts to Jesus on Friday night. And we saw others rededicate their life to the Lord, all at a prayer rally, prayer meeting. And I share that with you because here's something for us to remember. And we talked about this on Thursday night. From the time that Joseph went into Egypt and he brought his family down, and earlier on in the book of Genesis, God told Abraham that they were going to be 400 years in slavery in Egypt, in a land that didn't belong to them. So when Joseph dies, there's a 400-year gap between the time when Moses comes upon the scene. 400 years of darkness, 400 years of slavery, 400 years of bitterness. And in that darkest time, in the beginning of the book of Exodus, we read about a baby being born who is going to save the nation of Israel from the bitterness of slavery. And God brings an awakening to that nation, and he brings them out of Egypt. And then when we finish in the book of Malachi, from the last prophet to the birth of Jesus Christ, or literally John the Baptist, 400 years of silence. 400 years of, God, are you there? 400 years of darkness that we have no idea what's going on. And then we read about a baby being born and a Savior coming to the world to change and to rearrange things as we know it. And so I say that because in the darkest of times in the history of that we have known in our world, when we think, God, what are you doing? A baby has been born. God is at work. And he knows what's happening. And he knows what he's doing. And he's preparing the hearts of a nation for the baby that has been born. And during this dark time, this last week, a tough week, a lot of tears, a lot of sorrow, a lot of sadness. I know some that are maybe from this church that are going to be called up as a reservist. And I want to assure you of one thing. It's dark, but there's a baby being born somewhere. God is in control. He is doing a work. He's going to wake this nation up, and he already has. Even if it's the baby of prayer, that suddenly our country is praying again, even if it is to stir the hearts of people to recognize there is no security in this place. When we see the two twin towers, tallest buildings in New York that represent the financial security of our country, gone in a half an hour, then is that where we want to put our security and our faith and our hope? I think not. And so God is doing the work, even in this dark time. A baby has been born. Oh, we may not know it yet. We may not see exactly what he's doing, but I want you to understand that in the darkest of times, God sends a light. And he's going to send a light in this time also. God is in control. He is doing a work. And he's waking up a sleeping nation. A nation that used to be truly one nation under God. And suddenly we were one nation under mammon. One nation under pleasure. One nation under military prowess. And now, once again, we are seeing God's name brought back up. I don't find a separation of church and state right now, do you? Interesting. A nation that has said, we don't want God in our places of business. We don't want God in our schools. We don't want God anywhere. But God has remained in the homes of the Christians. And we've been crying out, Lord, what's going on? What's going on? And suddenly he's heard our prayers. And God is at work. And so keep that in your minds. Yes, it's time. My heart is broken. My heart is filled with sorrow. As I see the faces and as I hear the stories, oh, it hurts, gang. But on the other hand, I'm saying, Lord, the light, it's shining through. What are you doing, Lord? What are you up to? This is exciting to see what God is going to do in this dark time. Keep that in your prayers, gang. Keep that in your prayers. And so why don't we together as a church, let's pray for what is going on there in New York, okay? Father, we look at and we see tragedy. We look at and we see devastation, all brought on by hate. And it stirs our hearts. It has stirred the hearts of this country to pray, to seek you. For the first time in many years, I'm hearing newscasters, the liberal media, is showing and calling people to pray. All across our country, Lord, people are praying. And so, God, we pray that you would hear our prayers, not just for this tragedy, but for the tragedy of a country that has gone astray, a country that is sick. Lord, we pray that you would heal our land. We pray, Lord, that you would send revival into this country and let it begin in the house of God. And so we pray for the families that have lost loved ones. We pray, Lord, for those that gave their lives so that others might be saved. I pray, God, you would comfort them as no words can comfort, as no flowers, as no memorial, but only you can comfort the heart. So we commit them to you. We pray for our president and for those men that he has surrounded himself with, wise men. God, that you would give them wisdom to react not in the flesh, but from prayer and supplication, may they move forward. We thank you, Lord, that you've allowed us to be a part of the greatest nation in the world. But God, a great nation without you is soon to be doomed. And so, Lord, bring revival into our land. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. One bit of good news that I will share with you. The chairs that you're sitting in, you only have to sit in them for a few more months. We have... We have some people moved out of the building that in the space right next to us, and that has freed up 10,200 square feet. And so we acquired that on Monday. And so we will be doing a huge tenant improvement, and we'll have our own place very, very soon. Hopefully we're shooting for Christmas to be in, and we'll get you guys some good chairs because you've put up with these for a long time. Sunday school teachers get their classrooms where they can paint on the walls and they can eat cookies in their room if they want to, man. So here now is what I asked for. We are looking for all of those of you that are tradesmen. There's a sign-up list at the back table. If you are, whether it's from you know, helping out with the computer system and the wiring of it. If you're an electrician, carpenters, drywallers, heating and air, or if you just say, hey, I got a good strong back and a smart mind, you tell me what to do and I can do it. We are looking for not only volunteer help, but we want to give contract work to those that are in the fellowship from the family. So I know that, you know, this isn't going to be an evening thing. We want to get this thing done quick. And so if you are a contractor, if you have time to volunteer, whatever the case may be, there's a sign-up list at the back table. See that, put your name on there, and we'll be in touch with you. The architect is drawing up plans even as we speak, and as soon as we have that, I'll show it to you. So exciting stuff, man. After, let's see, how old is Calvary? 16 years of putting money into the school system, which hasn't been a bad thing. I mean, it's been a blessing. God has blessed us by being here. But I hurt my back last Saturday night at the concert, and God says, you know, I think I'm going to have mercy on you. So here we go. The book of 2 John. Let's see if we can see how we do with this. I'm going to try and go through an entire book of the Bible in one day. Let's see if we can do it. We have learned many things about John from the book of 1 John, the book of 2 John, written by the same author, 3 John, the book of Revelation, the book of John, all written by the same author. He was one of the original men chosen by Jesus himself. He walked with Jesus day by day, listened to him teach, watched him minister. Jesus did things in front of his disciples to teach them, to train them. He did amazing things, and he taught them things that no other teacher had ever taught. He did miracles that John got to watch him do miracles right in front of his eyes. We see that John was one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John, that Jesus distinguished them from the rest of the group, and he allowed them to see things that even some of the other 12 didn't get to see. John saw amazing things. He got to see the most important thing, I believe, that he got to see is how Jesus loved people. People pressed him day after day. They were, you know, surrounding him, wanting to touch him, wanting to ask him questions. Multitudes. I mean, we don't have any idea. Thousands of people when Jesus would walk around in the area of Galilee, a beautiful lake area. Thousands of people would press around him. It was almost like where you or I would say, give me some room to breathe. Jesus never once complained. Never once. When people were pressing in on him, he never complained. Day after day as they followed him and bugged him, he never got angry. When he'd try to go to a place to be alone, to do his devotions, people would find out where he's at. They would interrupt his devotions. Not once did Jesus say, excuse me, I'm trying to do my devotions here. Could you back off? He would see that they were like a sheep without a shepherd. And he would end his time with his Father, and he would minister to the needs of the people. John watched Jesus love people. He watched him love them over and over. He saw a man that was so filled with this selfless kind of love that John didn't understand it. John barely could comprehend it. He gave of himself without ever thinking of himself. He was the most unselfish man that John had ever seen. No wonder that was such an attraction. And so we see that Jesus taught what meekness really is, which is strength. Under control. Jesus, a man of true humility, which true humility is when you don't think of yourself at all. You're thinking of the needs of others at all times. And Jesus was an example of that. He gave countless lessons about love. Over and over he taught. And John records some of the most amazing verses that Jesus ever spoke, and they were about love. I'll just give them to you. You can look them up later. John 13:34. John 15:12. However, this wasn't, Jesus didn't just teach about love. He lived it. He practiced it. He walked it day after day. And it rubbed off on John. It was something that John didn't understand in the early years of his ministry, but Jesus knew his heart. John was the one that, when they were trying to go through Samaria, and the Samaritans said, "No, we won't let you come through. You go around." John, in his most loving way, him and his brother James, just full of love and compassion, said, "Lord, should we call down fire and smoke these people, burn them to a crisp, make them crispy Samaritans?" Jesus and the boys, there must have been a laugh. It must have been a chuckle. Jesus said, "Hey, I didn't come to destroy men's life, but to save them. You got it all wrong." But then he started calling them the sons of thunder. Now, to me, that wasn't, "Yeah, we're the sons of thunder." It was, "Hey, sons of thunder, here, come on. You want to smoke somebody else?" I think it was something that, you know, a nickname that everybody laughed about. John was an amazing thing. But then Jesus began to say some radical things. He started off gentle. He started off easy. And he said, "You know, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And they were probably, he gives his life. He protects them. He stays with them. And then Jesus got a little bit more plain. And after one of the greatest moments that they had all together up at Caesarea Philippi, after Peter had announced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we read that at that moment Jesus said in Matthew 16, "You know, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." And the disciples, "What? Wow, what do you say? They didn't put it together. He began very gentle, easing them into this whole concept. Then the next time he mentions it, it's a little bit more bold. The next time he tells them in Matthew 17, he says, "Now while they were staying in Galilee, as they were on their way to Jerusalem, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up.'" And now it says they were exceedingly sorrowful. "What? What do you mean? You're going to be betrayed? What?" And their hearts sank into their chest. Then he laid it out more black and white in Matthew 20 as they were going up into Jerusalem. He took the 12 aside on the road, and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death. They will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Now Jesus told him black and white, "I'm going on one of those crosses that you see going in and out of the city. I'm going on one." And John didn't understand it at that time. Well, he understood it later. He didn't understand. He never put it all together that when Jesus talked about this, he was talking about love. He was talking about the love that he had for the sheep. The good shepherd's going to lay down his life for the sheep. He was explaining and expressing in the greatest way that someone can tell you how much they love you is to give their life for you. And Jesus was ready to do that. Jesus was about to do that. When he talked about his death, he was expressing it would be the ultimate sacrifice of love, the ultimate expression of love. His death literally would be the evidence of love. And now John, close to 100 years old, understood this. Now John understood this. He knew what love really was. Jesus is the expression of God's love to the world. And John had been filled with, empowered by that same love. And that became the main thing that he wanted to talk about as an old man. And that's awesome to me. He had to learn that. He had to understand it. Jesus gave of himself. He laid down his rights. He put the needs of others first. He helped when they didn't deserve it. He loved when they were unlovable. He sacrificed his own needs and desires for the sake of others. And all of this without complaining, even to the ultimate end of being nailed to a cross and his blood pouring out for the sake of others. It was all love. Selfless, others-centered, sacrificial, agape love. And that is what John focuses on for the rest of his life, because now he understood it. He saw it, and now it was in him. And so to me, that is an amazing thing. And so John knew what true, real love looked like for the first time. And yet, True love is more than just a definition, isn't it? Agape is more than just me just telling you what it means. True love must be backed up with truth. Truth and love go together. But now, this past week, we've seen something interesting. We have just seen the ultimate expression of hate in our country. We have seen a hate for Americans who, militant Muslims, remember that, this isn't done by all Muslims or all Arabs. It is the militant right-wing crazy ones. That they have this hate for America. They think that America is the head of the snake of the Western culture of freedom and democracy. That Western culture being in other places, England, Germany, but we're the head of that snake. And they thought, what we need to do is cut off the head so that the world will know and the world will see that that is not the way the world was supposed to be. And so they hated America. They hate Christians. And they hate anything that has to do with the Western culture. Yet, and here's the thing, listen carefully. To them, it was done under the banner of love. To them, it was done under the motivation of love. Love for their religion, love for their cause, a love for their leader. Such a love that they were willing to invest years of their time in planning, and they were willing to die for what they believed. They felt that it was love that motivated them. We see it as hate that drove them. So when we put these things together, is this really love? Is it love to kill thousands of innocent people for someone else or even for a cause that you have? Is it love that would drive someone to do such a thing that they would sacrifice their life? I don't think so, gang. I don't think so. This is no way an understanding that love is. That's not love. At all. Hate and love do not go together except for when we are told to hate sin but yet love the sinner. And for some of us, that's hard to do because it's an emotional thing. And right now, we are being called to do that more than ever. To hate the sin but to love the sinner. And so here we see then that John is going to lay out the theme of his letter. Notice how it begins in chapter 1. Verse 1, actually, there is no chapter. It is just one chapter. That's why we should be able to make it through a book in one day. The elder, referring to himself, and he could say that being almost 100 years old, 80, 90, 100 years old, we're not exactly sure. 2, the elect or chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you. From God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Right there, just in those first few verses, just in the introduction, we kind of learn what John wants to talk to us about. Truth and love. I highlighted those and circled those in my Bible, and it's an amazing thing. He uses the word truth 5 times in this short little letter of 13 verses. He uses the word love 4 times, and in a couple of occasions, he connects them together, truth and love. So, first of all, who is John writing this letter to? Well, he says to the elect lady. Well, who is she? Well, some say that she is a lady that was a part of the local church, that John concealed her identity because the church was under tremendous persecution. And she knew who she was, John knew who she was, but he didn't say her name. That could be true. Some believe that he was referring to the church as a she, if you will, the bride of Christ, kind of the way ships and countries are referred to as the female gender. Now, the scholars really don't know. Some debate one way, some debate the other way. And the bottom line is this. If it is a woman, what a reputation she has. If it's a church, what a reputation they have. Because this is a woman, or, if you will, a church that walks in truth and love, and is not only known and loved by John for that, but she is known by all who walk that way. So what a reputation to have for a woman. What a reputation to have for a church. Man, I want that kind of reputation as a man. The people know me would know that that's a guy that walks in truth and in love. And those two go together. And I also feel that, I also like the fact that he mentions her children as those who walk in truth as well. What an awesome testimony it is for a parent when your children are walking in truth and love. What an awesome privilege it is, would be for a pastor to know that people that are out there that see the people from Calvary Chapel, that, you know what, those people walk in truth and in love. Not perfectly, none of us do perfectly, but that is the motivating factor of our life. That is the driving force of who we are. What an awesome thing that would be. So, you know, we'll leave that for the scholars to debate. God wanted it in the Bible to speak to you and speak to me. And so we will take it as being written to us. Whether it's a church or a lady, it doesn't really matter, really, does it? It's being written for our admonition and for our strengthening. The point is that we should be people that walk in truth and in love. And so, again, this part of this letter is being written as a warning about false teachers. It was written almost the same time, they believe, just shortly after he wrote 1 John. He penned this one and sent it off, probably from Ephesus, to a lady. And the Gnostic teaching, the Gnostic heresy, was permeating the church all over the place. And he's warning either this lady, who was a part of the church, or the knowing that she'd give it to the church or the church itself. But the bottom line is, we need to be aware of the warnings even today, as he did in the letter of 1 John. So John, wanting to connect a couple of things together to make a theme, truth and love, he joins them together. John wants us to walk in truth and in love. And so we pick it up in verse 4 as he continues after the introduction. I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So again, John is returning us to that theme of love. He has met some of the lady's children, or some of the church's members that were walking in truth and love. And for him, it just brought tremendous joy into his heart. He was excited. So this letter begins with, man, I'm rejoicing. I've met some people from your area. They're walking in truth and in love. How exciting that was for John. It caused this old man to rejoice. And so he first refers to those who are walking in truth. The word walking is important for us to understand. Now, all of us know that to walk simply means to move in a forward direction. It means to continually, habitually walk or move forward. So then, walking in truth means living a life that is in accordance with the truth that they had been taught. Now, as we see a strange thing happening as a result of this tragedy in our country, we see this one world religion mentality popping up, where we see, you know, religious leaders, we see a Jew and we see a Muslim and we see a Christian pastor all sitting on the same panel trying to answer questions about, let's just lay down our beliefs and let's just all get along. You know, I have a hard time with that. Setting things aside to minister to the people that are hurting and wounded, I can go along with that. To love people, you bet. But if we are to walk in truth, we need to know what the truth is. because we're living in a society where truth has become relative. Well, truth is whatever you want it to be. Truth is whatever we feel it to be. In a society where truth is relative, it's all relative what I want it to mean. It can't be totally truth, as we've just seen this radical group who thought that they were right to murder thousands of people. And they felt that was truth, according to them, relative truth. Applied in that context, you see that can't be the way the truth is meant to be at all. And there, as I see that this, what happened is terrorism and murder. No matter how you want to claim truth, it is still terrorism, it is still murder. Now, there are some ways where I would give you that truth is relative. As a parent, all parents think that their baby is beautiful. Now, you and I have come across some, not of this fellowship, not Calvary babies, but babies that are other people have, and they bring up their baby. Oh, isn't he the most beautiful baby in the world? And to them, that's truth. And to you, that's relative, because you go, yeah. And in your mind, you're thinking, that's the ugliest baby I've ever seen in my whole life. So there are times when truth is relative, right? I mean, So both of them are truth, but it is true to the parent. But in matters of life, there must be a standard. There has to be something by which we can deem and what we can determine. What is truth? What is it? Where do we get the plumb line that tells us when something is true and something is right? How do we know what truth is? We need an instrument that we need a stud finder that tells us there's truth, man. There it is. And we have such an instrument. You are holding it in your laps right now. You have it sitting in your laps right now. The Word of God. God's Word is truth. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Paul even told us in 1 Timothy 2, God can't lie. It's against his nature. It's impossible for him to do it. He cannot lie. So when we want to discover what truth is, we simply go to the Word of God, and we find out what truth is. For here you discover what truth is. If someone says something to you in their relative sense about the major things or the important things of life, and they say, well, but it is true to me. You can say, well, then by what do you determine what is true? Well, I say, because it feels right within me. Well, wait a minute. Let's not deal with feelings. We need a plumb line, because when framers and carpenters go to straighten a building up before they begin to put the roof trusses on, they use a plumb line, a weighted instrument that they move next to the building, and then they measure from the top to the string, to the bottom to the string, and if it's the same, then they know that wall is straight. We need a plumb line, and the Word of God is that plumb line. So if someone tells you something that goes contrary to the Word, that's not truth. It's simply not truth. It is a lie. So, to say then that I'm going to hijack a plane and crash it into the World Trade Center because I believe it is right to show America that they are evil, or for the PLO to want to destroy Israel, to launch missiles into the nation of Israel as they've been doing for the past year, and isn't that interesting? That suddenly now we're hearing people finally say, well, the Jews have been living with this for the past year. I find it interesting that when they talk to the leaders of Israel, they're not saying, hey, show restraint. in the name of peace, just show restraint. Like all the other countries in the world have been telling Israel while they've been living with terrorism for the last year and a half. You don't hear anybody talk about restraint right now in our country. What we're talking about is, let's flex the muscles, let's build a beef. I find that interesting, that finally the world is looking at Israel as the victim. And I think that's awesome. I think it's about time that we woke up to that reality. But to see that for the PLO to want to destroy Israel from the face of the earth simply because they feel that they're not children of the promise, it is a lie. It is a lie from the pit of hell, because it doesn't match up with what the Word of God says. Why? Because the sixth commandment is Exodus 20 that says, you shall not murder. There we go. Well, shall we hijack this plane and kill thousands of people? Feels right to me. Let's line it up to what the Word says. And if the Word says no, then we don't do it. That becomes the instrument to determine what is true. And so therein, gang, is where we begin to understand and where we grasp a hold of truth. And it's something that each of us are going to have to hold on in the days to come. In the days that follow this tragic event, people are going to go based upon their feelings and their emotions. And we need to take those feelings and emotions that are good to have, but we need to temper them with the truth of God's word. And so we see that we are to be walking in truth. Walking in truth then means living a life that is in accordance with the truth of God's word, which is the source of truth. But notice also, verse 2 tells us that it is not only just an inanimate words on a page. Look at verse 2. Because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. Truth is a person. Jesus Christ is the Word of God made flesh. The word we have in your lap is a living book. Not only do you read it, but it reads you while you're reading it. But the Spirit of Jesus Christ is living within each of us, and he is truth. And therein we see that truth is not only something that we have. Truth is a person. It's Jesus. And through the working of the Holy Spirit brings that truth to life in each of our hearts. And that is what we need to live with. That is how we need to walk in accordance with that. Living our lives in such a way that we apply the truth of God's word to our lives and everything that we do. It's an amazing thing. Truth also means reality. Walking in that reality. The psalmist said it in Psalm 119. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so we see truth is something that illuminates reality. And that's what we need to hold on to. But we can't just have truth and no love, because if that takes place, we become porcupines. Many fine points, but nobody will want to get near you. Truth and love must go together, you see. Truth and love must be blended together. We are to walk, and we are to apply that same truth to love. We are to walk in God's truth, walk in his commandments, and he commands us to love. So if we apply that commandment to love, and we try to say, is it right for me to blow up the, you know, World Trade Center? Is it right for me to destroy Israel from the face of the earth? Well, you shall not murder. Okay, maybe it's not murder. We can justify that away. But I'm telling you to love. Okay, now we apply that to the standard, and you can see that that's not acceptable. That's not acceptable. We are to walk in the truth of God's words, and he commands us to love. And once again, John is reminding his readers of an old commandment that originated clear back in Leviticus 19 when Moses received it. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So John is reminding them of an old commandment that Jesus refreshed later on when he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another. But then he added a little flavor into that. He goes, as I have loved you. Not the commandment that Moses gave. No, let's personalize it now. You see the way I've loved you, knuckleheads? Jesus could have said. You goofballs who want to burn people and torch villages, and you guys that don't have a clue half the time, and I tell you to pray and you fall asleep, and I've continued to love you. You love others now the way I've been loving you. And that is where we see. John then is urging us to walk in truth, or to live our lives according to God's word, and his word tells us to love each other. Jesus fulfilled this. He is living in us. His spirit wants to empower us to do what he's asked us to do, and that is to be lovers of people. To be lovers of people. We are to obey God's word, especially in regards to loving each other. This is what John saw in this lady and her kids, or the people of this church. He rejoiced when he met people. Look, you guys are loving each other. You're walking in truth, in the reality where you've taken truth of God's word, you've taken the commandments seriously, you've taken the reality and you've applied it to love, and I see it out and about. And he's going, yeah, he's leaping for joy. And as a 100-year-old man. And that to me is awesome. That was the witness. He saw people walking in the truth of God's word by loving each other. What a powerful message that was to John, as well as to all the people that saw that. It was a witness that this church was on the money. They were on target. They were doing what God had told them to do. And that's exactly what Jesus said was going to happen. In John 13, he said, "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." It wasn't a concept that he taught. Oh, it was a concept, but it was more than a concept. He lived it. And it was a reality. Loving people. It was who they were. And gang, I'm going to tell you right now, this is the greatest time in our nation, in our nation's history in a long time, that we need to remember that commandment. Because I'm listening to the words of people. Blow them to smithereens. Break out the nukes, man. Listen, have you ever seen pictures of that country? And I'm not saying that justice doesn't need to be served. Don't misunderstand me. Their country's in disarray. It's like, let's go nuke Tijuana. It's a third world country that's barely existing. To nuke the country doesn't do any good. Yes, there is a rebellious group that needs to be brought to justice for what they've done. But be careful, gang, because not all Arabs are crazy. Not all Muslims are out to kill you. We need to be very, very careful, because the emotional fervor that has begun to erupt in our country is trying to tell us, hate them. Well, if then we begin to do that, we are disobeying the commandment of Jesus Christ to love, and we become no different than those who just bombed our country, because that motivated them. Be careful, gang. And you be instruments of God's love in the place where you work, as everybody meets around the, you know, the drinking fountain or the coffee pot or the job site around the roach coach or whatever it is. And you begin to hear this conversation. We need to be salt. We need to be light to say, oh, no, wait, wait a minute. Listen, I hate what they did. And the ones who did it need to be brought to justice. But you can't take it out on a whole country that's barely existing as it is. There are people starving in that country right now. They probably welcome a nuke. But we need to be very careful. We need to be very wise. Don't allow your heart to grow bitter. I'm not saying that we put our beliefs in a dumpster and, well, let's just all get along. No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying we can love. I'm saying we are to live according to God's truth. Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." You see, that is evidence that we are Christians. That is evidence that makes us different than those who say truth is relative. This is truth to me, and we are saying, no, truth is according to God's word. God tells us to love you, and we will obey his commandment. Be careful, gang. Be very, very careful. We need to guard our hearts, or we'll become like those who have just, you know, poured their hate out upon us. Real quickly, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out. We're going to do this, man. And you're going to sit here till I do. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. And he's speaking of the Bema seat for us as Christians. Don't suddenly start hating and lose the rewards that God has for you waiting for you in heaven. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And listen to this one. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of your elect sister greet you. So be it, or amen. Here again, John gives this warning about the false teachers, the false teaching of the Gnostics. We talked about that when we dealt with 1 John, so I won't go into that because of time. But I find it interesting that he warns them not to receive false teachers into their house. Interesting. What did John mean about that? Did that mean that when a false teacher knocks on your door and you look through the peephole and you see white shirt, black tie, and you know it's a false teacher because that's what they are, and you open your door up, 1 John tells me, get away from me, you filthy, false teacher. Slam the door in their face and there you go, I'm living according to the word. Is that what that means? I don't think so. What it means is not to support or to encourage in any way a false teacher. Don't give them money. Don't give them any kinds of support. Don't give them a list of names of people that they can go call. Don't give them my name. I will tell you this, dialogue with them if you're able. But what we're talking about in that culture, that when a false teacher would come in, oftentimes the hotels were in people's houses. That was the way that a stranger would come in. He would kind of stand in the center of town, and somebody would invite him in to spend the night at their house, to stay with them. And so they would show that kind of a hospitality. He says, look, if you know that there's a false teacher comes in your town, don't have him come over and spend the night at your house. Don't propagate his false teaching. Don't let other people know that you approve of his wrong teaching, his wrong doctrine. Don't give him money. Let him keep moving if they have to. But I would encourage you to dialogue with these guys. I know some of you are fully capable, and some of you, you know, are ready to dialogue with them. But if you're not able to do that, politely inform them of this. Listen, I am totally secure in my relationship with Jesus Christ, God in human flesh. And therefore, I have no interest in hearing what you have to say. Thank you for coming by, though. And then send them to Bill Hardy's house. There is a polite way to deal with that. Instead of running into the house and shutting the windows, and your car is running in the driveway, they know you're there, okay? We live in a time when people need to be loved, gang. Oh my goodness. People need to be loved. They need to be truly loved. Not loved for what we can get out of them. Not loved because we have to. But loved because we want to. Because that is the truth that is in us. Truth and love. God's word, his commandment says, love your neighbor. Love others as I have loved you. Loving God and loving others. Right now, our world is in disarray, and they need to be loved. And God has given each of you, if you have surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, He has given you the capacity and the ability to do that. I'm not saying that we go out and try real hard to love. I'm saying that we need to say, oh God, fill me to overflowing with your love so that wherever I go, it naturally, supernaturally just gushes out all over those that are around me. We're not talking sloppy agape, where we just, oh, well, you know, yes, I'm a Christian, but, you know, I won't talk about the things of God, and I'll just ignore those things just so that I can love you. No. We need to tell them about Jesus Christ. He is the only hope for America. He is the only hope for our country. He is the one that we got to turn people to. And if you're a hateful, grouchy, bitter person, do you think anyone's going to come to that person? I don't think so. You have an opportunity such as we've never seen. People need to know about the love of Jesus Christ. Reality. The reality of love in action, seen in us, and then seen by those that are around us so that we embrace them and we genuinely love them. Love them enough to tell them about Jesus Christ, because He's the only hope for our country. We got a sick country. You know that. Millions of babies are killed every year. And I'm not saying that what has happened is judgment upon our nation. I'm not saying that at all. I won't go that far. I am saying that God has allowed something to take place in our country to wake us up, to show us there's a baby somewhere. And maybe it's right inside the church. Maybe it's inside your heart and mine. And if you are here today and God has awakened something in you, and today you are here because of this tragic event and God has shown you, are you ready to die? Those people went to work like any other day. They didn't know they were going to die that day. And maybe it's awakened something in you that said, what would it have been if it would have been you? We just talked about this last Sunday, gang. Once it's done, the decision is made. And maybe you're here today and you have never made that decision to surrender your life to Jesus. Today's the day to do it. Maybe you're here because you once walked with the Lord. You've walked away. Been a long time. And suddenly God stirred and He awakened in you a desire to come home, to return to Him. Not to join Calvary Chapel. Calvary Chapel is merely here to put you in touch with Jesus. And so maybe that's happened in your life. Maybe it's time for you to get right with the Lord today. We want to give you that chance right after we pray. Lord, we thank You for this time to be together, to talk about the things that are going on in our country, and to know, Lord, that You've called us to be lovers of people. May we do just that, God. Not in the power and the energy of our own flesh, Lord, but by Your Spirit. May You fill us to overflowing with Your love, that we might love those that are around us. We thank You, God, that You're on the throne, that You're in control. And we don't have to be afraid of dying when our life is right with You. So God, we give You this time. May You use us where we work, where we play, in our homes, with our children, with our wives, our husbands, our families. In Jesus' name, amen.